your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I want to begin this morning by asking you to briefly take a survey of your life. Think of your accomplishments. Think of those milestones, the significant events in your life. Think of the goals that you've set and then achieved. Did those things happen by chance? Or were they sought after diligently, requiring lots and lots of hard work? Maybe there was much sweating, toiling, much in the way of discipline, long hours of practice to achieve semi-perfection. What'd you experience in your triumph? I think of marathon runners who, once they cross the finish line, the legs buckle underneath them and they collapse into the arms of their loved ones in exhaustion, but victorious. Or how about the feeling after a lengthy process of labor and the baby's finally born, like we just read from John 16? Do you think back on how much you've suffered and say, "No, it wasn't worth it. I give back the trophy. I give back the commendation. I give the baby back. It's just too costly." No, the suffering is quickly set aside because of the great joy that has filled our lives. Graduation comes. You have a diploma in your hand. My son Joshua never smiles for pictures. In fact, I have to tell a silly joke and try to capture a smile. But you know what? On graduation day, he was beaming from ear to ear. He couldn't contain the joy. It was everywhere. The mama holding her newborn bundle of joy. What suffering? Look at my baby. In our text this morning, we're going to see that the early church suffered much persecution. But in the sovereignty of God, the suffering that the church endured also caused the gospel to spread. And to spread in such a way that there was much joy. Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Fathers, we are before you now, eagerly anticipating to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you're forth, that your word would go forth, and that you would pierce our hearts. That you would convict us where we need to be convicted. That you would edify us where we need to be edified and built up. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll recall from our brief study in Acts that the resurrected Jesus gathered his disciples and he provided them some last instructions before returning back to the Father. As promised, the Holy Spirit was sent and came at Pentecost on the disciples. The church began to flourish, exploded in growth through the preaching of the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. Thousands of converts, thousands of believers were added to the church, and more were being added day by day. And then as the church grew, there were some growing pains that needed to be dealt with. Some of the widows in the church weren't being cared for properly, which led to the calling of the 7 deacons by the church and their ordination through the laying on of hands by the apostles. So crisis was managed. Seemed like everything was going spectacularly well. In fact, Luke says as much in Acts 6, verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The core at Jerusalem. Many were coming to the faith, including the Jewish priests. But then Luke shifts gears and tells us about one deacon in particular named Stephen, who God had bestowed his grace and power on. He was doing wondrous, miraculous works among the folks. And so this got the attention of some of the freedmen synagogue. And so they rose up against him, and they disputed, they debated with Stephen. And since they were unable to win the debate, they instigated a sting operation where they got false witnesses to say that he was blaspheming against God. And so Stephen was seized and put on trial. While on trial, Stephen seized the opportunity to preach the sovereign, covenantal, gospel plan of salvation, the historical, redemptive plan in sending Jesus, God's Son, to save the lost through his sacrifice and grace. Stephen ended his speech by hitting them with the truth between the eyes, calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, just as we read in Exodus. Moses, these are stiff-necked people. Stephen charged their fathers of killing the prophets that foretold the Messiah. And then Stephen laid the charge of murdering the Messiah on them. He called them out for their sin. But this didn't cause them to repent. Instead, in their rage and fury, they took Stephen and threw him outside of the city and stoned him to death. And so now we pick up in chapter 8. Verse 1, and Saul approved his execution. Now we meet one of the villains in our story. Saul was not only present for Stephen's execution, he gave his approval. Now the word for approval is the same one that's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, which says, though they, this is the lost, the unsaved, the unrighteous men, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, sinful things, they deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. There's that word approval. And we see this today. There's these marches, these organized march rallies, where these folks wore hats that signified the female anatomy. They wore that on their head. They crowned themselves with perversion. They not only indulge in their sinful lifestyles, but they approve of it. They applaud one another. But Stephen's murder is just the beginning of the persecution of the Jerusalem church. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So notice, this persecution happens on that day, on that particular day. What particular day? The same day Stephen was executed. Borrowing from John Milton, his phrase from his epic poem, Paradise Lost, the phrase, all hell broke loose, would certainly fit this scene. This persecution was so severe that we're told that they scattered. The whole entire church of Jerusalem, except for the apostles. We're talking thousands and thousands of believers. But the apostles remained determined to fulfill their calling. So while all this is going on, something still needs to be done to care for the body of Stephen. And so Luke tells us in verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. These devout or religious men, they're not identified as Christians, but they might have been. Could have been secret Christians like Joseph and Nicodemus, who gave Jesus a proper burial. In John 19, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So verse 2 informs us that Stephen's body was cared for in an honorable fashion, according to the burial norms, which included loud lamentation. In verse 3, Luke returns to describing Saul's ravaging of the church. Persecution is going on. People are fleeing. Stephen's being buried. And with all of this in the backdrop, Luke now refocuses to the foreground. And who is it that we find? We find Saul. Saul ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We have a description of the brutality of Saul. He didn't have a warrant. He didn't issue Miranda rights. He didn't politely knock on the door. No. He was ruthless. Ruthless. Entering people's homes, he was violent. The escort is described as dragging off. These were our Christian brothers and sisters who were seized, dragged off, thrown in prison, simply because they professed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That He is God. So friends, we can't forget that while we're able to gather here free of the threat of imprisonment, and we rightly thank God for that, we have brothers and sisters who meet under threat of life or limb. They risk being turned in by their neighbors or reported even by their own family members. For us, the extent of our suffering is a hard pew and lack of air conditioning. Pray for our brothers and sisters, for the Church of Jesus Christ that is meeting today in secret, who have to spread out their arrival times to not raise suspicions, who may be worshiping one week next to sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, and then the next week find out that he or she's not present because they were captured and imprisoned. Saul had his hand in the persecution and ravaging of the early church, causing the church to scatter. So it's under such invasive and cruel persecution that caused the entire church, except for the leaders, to flee. So then you'd expect the next lines of church history to record that, yeah, the Jesus is Messiah movement fizzled out, and that was that. But that's not what happened. The persecuted, the scattered church did not crawl into bunkers, shut up, and hibernate. They did not go quietly into the night. No, in fact, they continued to meet. They continued to worship. They continued to witness. They continued to evangelize. The scattered church preached the gospel. Verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They preached the word The church lived out what Paul would later write in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. They were gospel men, gospel women. The light of Jesus had lit up their hearts, and they continued to shine it brightly. And this was true wherever they were scattered off to. In verse 5, Luke now gives us the account of Philip. Philip was one of the seven deacons listed in Acts 6, verse 5. And we're told that Philip went to Samaria. Remember in Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan? Who was a good neighbor? Well, Samaritans were despised by the Jews, which made the point of the parable even more profound. Remember the woman at the well? She was confounded when Jesus asked her for a drink. In John 4, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now we find that the gospel message of Jesus, that Christianity is meant for Samaritans also. So in verses 5 through 7, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Philip proclaimed, he preached Jesus, the Messiah. The gospel message, along with all the accompanying signs, captured the Samaritans' attention. Just like when Jesus revealed to the woman at the well that she was in sin, having had five husbands, and the one she was with presently was not her husband. And she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." In other words, Jesus knew the truth. But then Jesus gives her the truth that she desperately needed to hear. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus reveals her sinful heart. He corrects her theology. And then He plainly tells her that He is the Messiah. And her life is changed. Radically changed. Here in John 4 continues, she says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." She went back to Samaria. She went back to her town. And she says to her people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus revealed that he is the Messiah. And so the gospel was intended to begin with the Jews, but then to go out into all the world, making disciples of all the nations. The crowd responded to Philip's preaching in one accord, harmoniously. They paid attention, their minds honing in on the message of the gospel. And then this word, this message, was confirmed by miraculous signs. Luke records for us the examples of demons being exorcised and the paralyzed and the lame being healed. These miraculous healings authenticated the preaching of Philip. Samaritans were being converted and healed of their ailments. The gospel was spreading from Jerusalem to the outer parts of Judea and Samaria. Could it be that those who were dragged off to prison were right in the midst of God's sovereign plan? Could it be their suffering was a part of God's plan? The outcome surely suggests that it was. Verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. We read in John 16. Jesus said, I'm going away. And his disciples were filled with sorrow. And Jesus said, don't worry. Your joy will come back to you. A joy that no one will be able to remove from you. It's not coincidence that the church would preach and give testimony to the gospel to wherever they were scattered. It's also no coincidence that you're here this morning. A 15-year-old young man was on his way to church when a sudden snowstorm blew in and he found himself having to change his plan. Seeing a nearby church, he escaped into the church and sat in the back pew. The preacher that evening wasn't even the pastor, but a substitute layman. And the text he preached on was Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. This young man's name was Charles Spurgeon. In his autobiography, he says, quote, he, that is the preacher, had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then, stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery and he said, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, look, young man, look now. Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe and I did believe in one moment. It was no coincidence that a snowstorm diverted Spurgeon. It wasn't any coincidence that a substitute preacher would minister in that very hour. It was no coincidence that the text, Isaiah 45:22, was preached and repeatedly the truth of it proclaimed in the hearing of young Spurgeon. Friends, it is no coincidence that the church was scattered through persecution. By the way, what was it Jesus told his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? Acts 1:8 says, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's happening according to God's sovereign plan. It's as if Jesus knew the future. And of course he did. He's God. God uses snowstorms. He used a big fish to swallow Jonah so that the people of Nineveh would hear God's word and repent. And it's no coincidence that you are here this morning, again, coming face to face with the truth that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. We cannot deny the truth that without Jesus, you will spend eternity in hell. We can't sugarcoat that. We can't make you feel comfortable with that. We can't blissfully stand by in ignorance. This is life or death. So we must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who came to die, to take away the sins of the world, who was slaughtered as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, bearing the holy wrath of God against our sin. And it's His blood that was spilled, that atoned for our sin, cleansing us of all unrighteousness. Just as the Samaritans heard this word, just as Spurgeon heard the call to salvation, I pray that you also will hear the call. Repent. Turn away from your sins. And believe on Jesus. Put your complete faith and trust in the Son of God. Friends, if you hear the special call of God to repent and to believe, to be saved, then you too will know what the Samaritans knew. You will know great joy. The gospel changed the city of Samaria. What if God did the same for the town of Orangeville? Or for Columbia County? What if revival broke out and your neighbors, your co-workers, your school teachers, your policemen, your firemen, what if the whole town received the gospel of Christ? What joy! What unspeakable joy! Dear brother and sister, does that describe you? Can we see this joy in your heart? When I was a child, one of the great vacation Bible school songs of all time that we learned and never tired of singing was, "I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. down in my heart. I have the joy down in my heart, to stay. And I'm so happy. So very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. I'm so happy. So very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. And if the devil doesn't like it, you can sit on a towel. If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a towel. To stay. What joy? Do you still have this joy? Is your joy being snuffed out by fears, anxieties, stress, or other priorities in your life? Is your joy missing in action? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen. We need to rejoice. Tell the devil, sit on a tack and stay there. Focus on Jesus. Focus on what He's done for you. Focus on His great love for you, that He died for you because He loves you. You might be going through persecutions, and you may be right in the middle of God's will. But you can trust God. Don't trust your feelings. Don't put your faith in your emotions. Don't put your faith in other people. God is the only faithful one. He alone is worthy. You can count on Him. Brothers and sisters, you're in a race. A marathon, or maybe a sprint. But you're headed towards the finish line. And so I exhort you to run strong, race hard, keep training, keep disciplining your body. I know sometimes in life, there are pit stops, rest stops, but you're not supposed to camp there. You're not supposed to build a retirement home there. So put your racing shoes back on. And get back in the race. Your race isn't done yet until you finish the finish line. You keep serving Jesus until He calls you home or He returns to come get you. And if you suffer for His cause, for His name's sake, remember the suffering is but for a short time. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Let your suffering lead you to rejoicing. May your life exude joy. May the joyfulness of your heart spill over and spread like a contagion to all in the church, to all who surround you, and to whomever the Lord wills. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you remind us persecution, fiery trials may come our way. But that doesn't have to rob us of our joy. No, Lord, we put our eyes on you. We focus on you. The one who sustains us. The one who gives us grace to endure. The one to whom may all glory go to as we endure persecution. We pray for the church global, the church that meets under persecution, under threat. We pray for our dear brothers and sisters that have to meet in secret. We pray that you would sustain them, that the gospel would spread forth. Lord, we pray for our own local church, our own local body, that you would cause in us, that you would stir in us fervor and zeal to proclaim your name, to proclaim the gospel to all in our town, in our county, in our sphere of influence. We pray, Lord, that you get all the glory and honor. Thank you for your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray.